this semester, we are studying the book of Judges. And in my brain, it feels logical to me to kind of go in order through the Bible. And so last fall, we studied Joshua, and now we're at Judges. But Judges, you know, when you, many of you may not have studied Judges before. But if a thought comes to your mind when you hear, hey, we're doing Judges at Bible study. So the first word that comes to my mind is, well, that sounds depressing. And then followed by that, it's like, isn't that the book where there's all the crazy stuff? I mean, yes, there is. Judges is pretty much an R-rated book of the Bible. We're going to have a lot of violence and murder and prostitutes and all sorts of crazy things. So welcome. Like, aren't you glad you came to hear Judges? So look, this is the deal. If you are like me a lot, you might be like, oh, this sounds wild and I have no context for it. When I was a young adult, the Bible was taught to me in a timeline. And I grew up in the church. My parents took me to church on Sundays, and I had learned Bible, Old Testament stories in Sunday school, but I had no clue that they all went together. I had no idea. Nobody had ever told me. And so there are probably some of you in this room who can teach what we're going to talk about today with your eyes closed and could since before I was born. And there may be some of you that this is the first time that these pieces have ever been put together for you. This just makes my heart so excited. And the reason I want to do this is because background is helpful. It really is. Okay, so pop culture example. There is a TV show on now. I said I love to read. I also do love to watch TV. And there's a show right now called The Summer I Turned Pretty. I am not recommending this show. I'm not, you know, but it is a fun show. This is the deal. The Summer I Turned Pretty is a show about two women who are dear friends. One of them has two sons. One of them has a daughter. They grow up together at the family beach house, or one of the family's beach houses, all through the years. And what happens when the girl goes out of the awkward stage and into the high school years, and oh my goodness, they look at her differently. And so both brothers, of course, fall in love with her, and she kind of goes back and forth between who do I like today, okay? So we are in season 3, and it is the final season. It's totally fine if you haven't watched the show. It doesn't matter. This is going to make sense. We're in season 3. It's the final season. There are 11 episodes. Today, when I leave here, my prize is that I'm going to go home and get under a blanket and watch episode 10, okay? So there's one more after this next week. So episode 10 happens today. If you were to go home with me and watch episode 10, it will be a great show. And you would think, I have no clue what is happening. That was maybe entertaining, but like I'm not invested at all. But if you had watched the whole show and seen how they grew up, and you would wonder, who in the world is she going to end up with? It's killing me. Which one is she going to choose? They both still love her. It feels a little different when you watch episode 10 and you know the whole story. The background makes a difference. It really does. So in the same way, it would be awkward at best for us to jump straight into Judges without some background of how we got where we are, because it really is crazy. I mean, it would be awkward at best and really weird at, I mean, probably anyway. So today we're going to take a run through, basically through the Bible. I'm kind of at a sprint, so get ready, buckle up. There is a timeline in your book, and there's not a page number to it, but it's kind of right after the table of contents. We are really going to focus on the beginning through getting to Judges, just mainly getting to where we are right now. So the Bible is one big, true story that is the history of the world. And really, in one sentence, the Bible is about God and how he loves messy people. It's God and how he loves messy people. And the history of the world just works it out. So we are going to start at creation. God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created people, and it was very good. He created Adam, and he created Eve, and it was all really good. And now one thing that we're going to walk through as we walk through this timeline is when I'm calling the PPPP, the things that existed with God in creation with Adam and Eve. They were his people. He gave them a place. He gave them his presence. And he gave them a purpose. It was all that they needed. So in the garden, y'all, this, you probably can't see it. You may want to take a picture later. But in the garden, Adam and Eve existed in perfect relationship with God. Perfectly with him as their authority and them dependent on him, rightly ordered. Also, in relationship with him. The Bible says they were friends with God. Pretty cool. They were in great relationship with each other. They were not fighting in their marriage yet. They had a place. The Garden of Eden was this perfect place where God put them to live. It had everything they needed. It was gorgeous. They had his presence, right? He was their friend. He was with them in that place. And they had a purpose. God told them, your purpose is to multiply and fill the earth and rule over it and reflect me and all the earth. You are my image bearers. And so that is what happened at the very beginning. But then very quickly in Genesis 3, we have the fall. And our verse, one of our key verses for Judges, and I wrote up here, is it's the very last verse of the book, but it's repeated a few times throughout. And it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And everyone doing what was right in their own eyes shows up at the very beginning. Because what happens is the serpent comes to Eve and says, did God really say that you couldn't eat the fruit of that tree? And he says, you know, the reason why he doesn't want you to eat it is because you'll become like him. It's like, ooh, maybe we won't have to be under his authority. You'll become like him. You'll know the difference between good and evil. And then it says that Eve looked and saw that the fruit looked good to make one wise. And so you see it going, I might know better. What if I know better than God? What if what I think is right is actually right? So she eats the fruit, and what that constitutes is it's rebellion against God. It is saying that what you have given us and the care you have given us, and it was so perfect, and you love us perfectly, and you're a perfect, good, kind, loving authority. We don't want it. In fact, we want to be in charge. I want to be in charge. I think I'll do what's right in my own eyes. Thank you so much. And in that instant, everything breaks. Human relationships break with each other. The relationships between Adam and Eve and God break, and the whole world breaks, right? There were no weeds before the fall. Everything breaks. And so what happens in the fall is this perfect PPPP completely falls apart. And Adam and Eve have to leave the garden, and sin enters the world. And it doesn't take long before you see the effects, because with their children, Cain and Abel, right? Cain kills Abel. The first murder happens with their children. It didn't take a long time for it to get really, really, really bad. And from there, it just keeps getting worse. The world populates, and people are just crummy. And we know, we get it. We still have that in us, because once it happened, everyone then is born with a nature that's broken. We all are broken, and we all are born in rebellion to God. And so it spirals and spirals, and then you get to Noah. You get to the time of the flood, and Genesis 6:5, this is right before the flood. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is so sad. Doing what's right in our own eyes always leads to disaster. When we think we know better than God, it always leads to disaster. So we have the flood. And then the world is repopulated because God saved Noah on the ark, right? And the world is repopulated through his family and people and people and people and growth and growth and growth and growth until we get to Genesis 12. And God looks at this man named Abram, who is a pagan, and he says, you, I am going to make a family out of you. And God looks at Abram. He's like, here we go. The PPPP is coming back. And I'm going to make promises to you because my intention all along when I created people was to live in this way in a loving relationship with them. And I'm not letting go of that. And so Abram, your name is Abraham. And he was married to his wife, Sarai. God changed her name to Sarah. And they were about 75 years old. And so God says that I'm going to make a people out of you, a great nation. I'm going to make you, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to give you a land to settle in. And I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And my presence is going to be with you. And I'm going to give you a purpose. And your purpose is going to be to show the world what I'm like, what my good character is like. And so he said, and this is in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and verses 5 through 7. I'll read it to you. This is the PPPP. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. That's going to be Canaan. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. Now, there's just one problem, right? Because they don't have any children yet. And so God works this beautiful miracle, and he gives them Isaac. I've noticed this for the first time when I was studying today. It's in Genesis, this week, Genesis 17. It says, when God is telling him that he's going to give him a child, it says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And I just had this picture of, so by the time she actually gets pregnant, I mean, I think they're closer to 100. So I have this picture of Abraham sitting at the dinner table in his chair, and God is saying, and you are going to have a baby. And he laughs so hard that he falls out of his chair, right? They're like, this is the most insane thing I've ever heard. And then God does it because he does crazy, wonderful things. And so God says, okay, here you go. I'm about to make your family this great people. And I'm going to give them this great land of Canaan. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, these promises are repeated over and over and over. You can pick up Deuteronomy or Leviticus. You can pick up all of these books. And it's talking about God promising land to these people and how they're supposed to act once they get there. It's the story of the whole Old Testament. Y'all, I realized this happened last year. You know, you're always learning, always growing. As we studied Joshua, and in Joshua they like battle, take the land, the promised land. And I realized, just a light bulb turned on one day, that I had always in my mind said the promised land. Like, it is a land full of promise, right? Because God does describe it as a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a great place. And I thought about it, I was like, oh, it's like Oxford, right? It is a great place to live. So God has promised them this great place to live, right? It's got great restaurants, a great school system, and it's safe, and it's beautiful, sweet people there. Except the Canaanites weren't sweet. But it's a great place to live. And last year I was studying, and it like a light bulb turned on, and I was like, oh, it says the promised land. It's like, oh, and I called one of the other teachers I was teaching with, and I was like, hey, it's like the land that God promised. She was like, yeah. I'm not kidding you. 46 years old, first time. I was like, oh my goodness, that changes everything. She's like, how did you never know that? I was like, I just never, I've been teaching it and did not make the connection, okay? So it is the land that God promises is a big deal because God doesn't break his promises. And he looked at Abraham and he said, go to Canaan. This is where I am going to settle your people. This land is where you're going to be. When somebody tells you that you're going to get to retire to Oxford, you don't want to retire to Batesville. You want to retire to Oxford, right? And so it's important, and it's God keeping his promise. Okay, so we got Abraham. They have the miracle baby Isaac. Isaac has a baby Jacob. Lots of cool things happening in those stories that we don't have time for today. Jacob has 12 sons. Now, this is by two wives, interesting story, and two concubines, family dysfunction, okay? So 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel because God changes Jacob's name to Israel, okay? So here we have the 12 tribes of Israel, and we start to see this promise of making you a great people come true. Because through those 12 sons, they are going to grow into a really big nation. Now, you might remember the story of one of those sons who was the next to youngest. His name was Joseph. And I imagine Joseph to have been a handsome man. I don't know why, but I think he probably was. And he was his father's favorite. And Israel, Jacob, made him a coat of many colors. And it made his other brothers very jealous, right? Y'all remember this felt board story? And so they throw him in a pit. They want to get rid of him. They're sick of him. He has been telling them dreams that he was having dreams that they were going to bow down to him. And they were not taking that. So he gets sold. They throw him in the pit, but instead of letting him get killed, they sell him into slavery. And he goes into slavery in Egypt. Well, apparently he's good at this dream thing, and so he starts interpreting people's dreams. And it comes to the king, Pharaoh of Egypt, having some crazy dreams that are keeping him up at night. And they say, oh, well, there's this guy, Joseph, who can probably help you with that. And so Joseph ends up interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh, and what they're predicting is that there's going to be a famine in all the land. And so with Joseph's wise counsel, Pharaoh stores up lots of food, so they're ready for the famine. So Joseph rises and rises to number two in all of the land. I'm also a theater mom, and Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat is a story of this. Joseph, the whole story. And so he gets to power, and sure enough, the famine comes. And his 11 brothers and parents who are still in Canaan are starving, and it is not going well for them. But it's been widely known that Egypt has plenty of food. And so unbeknownst to them, they go to Egypt to get food. And who is it but their brother that they don't recognize, who, even though they meant it for evil, God did it for good, has pity on them, welcomes them, feeds them. And all of a sudden, the people of Israel end up in Egypt. And so they stay in Egypt, and they grow, and they grow, and they grow, and they go from a little family to a really big nation. However, a new Pharaoh comes that does not know Joseph, and he is very intimidated by these masses of people. He's intimidated that he could lose his power to these Israelites, and he makes them slaves. And then they end up in Egypt for 400 years as slaves. So they are away from the land that God had promised them. And not only that, they are slaves. And it's really bad. And that is when they cry out to God. And he sends Moses to rescue them out of slavery. So that's where you have the 10 plagues. The last one, if you remember, was the Passover, where Moses said, look, if you trust God, do what I'm going to tell you, because he will save peace. He's going to save you if you believe him. Kill a lamb, put the blood on your doorpost, because tonight the angel of death is flying over, and any household who doesn't have that blood, their firstborn child is going to be killed. But if the blood is on the doorpost, you'll be safe. You'll be passed over. It was called the Passover. And Pharaoh's son was killed, and that was one of the final straws, and he lets the people go. He lets them go. That's when they leave Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They get out of Egypt. And then Moses is like, well, here we are. We are a great nation now of nomads. And God has rescued you. And one of the huge, huge themes throughout the whole Bible is how God rescues his people. They did nothing to rescue themselves. They were completely unable. And so we see this beautiful parallel in all of the Bible of how God rescued them out of slavery and how he rescues us. And so Moses says, look, God has, he has rescued you, his people. And now that's when he gave the Ten Commandments. He said, he's going to give you your place back. We're headed back to Canaan. And this is how you're supposed to live. This is where the Ten Commandments comes in. This is where the P of purpose comes in. So God always intended to live in a loving relationship with his people. And he also always intended for his people to reflect his character to the rest of the world and his image, because you can't see God. And so as his children and his image bearers, the goal was that people would look at them and know what God was like, that he was kind, that he was loving, that he was just, that he was merciful. And so that's where the Ten Commandments came in, not just for the sake of having rules, but for the sake of, hey, this is, what does it look like to be in right relationship with God and other people? Well, you don't lie, you don't murder, you don't commit adultery, you don't worship anyone other than God. I'm going out of order. It's not rules for the sake of rules. It was God saying, hey, I have this beautiful purpose for you to show the world how good I am. And here are some ways that you can do that. Okay? So we get to the Ten Commandments. And God tells Moses to build the tabernacle, which at that time they weren't settled yet. So it was a tent that could go with them as they were headed to the promised land. Because the cool thing that happens in the tabernacle is that other P of God saying, I'm going to be with you, my presence, it comes in a way that they can see. And this, the cloud of the presence of God settles and comes down into this tabernacle that they've built. And so God is near them, God with them. He wants to be close to his people. But there also is still the problem of the fact that they rebelled, and they're a rebellious people, and that's kind of a bit of a problem. And so the solution for that problem and the consequences of their rebellion, which is we call sin, the sin is the rebellion. And sin has consequences, and it never goes well when we sin. And the consequences were, it was the blood of animals. They sacrificed to make atonement for all the ways that they rebelled. And so the sacrificial system comes in there. That's when they start sacrificing animals. Okay, so we've got God's presence fulfilled. He is with his people. Okay, but we are not back to the promised land yet. We're out of slavery, hallelujah, but we're wandering. And so Moses, though he was an amazing leader and led them out, he was not a perfect man, because there are no perfect people in the Bible. And he actually at one point got angry and did what was right in his own eyes and did not obey God. And it cost him not being able to take the people all the way into the promised land. So he gets to see it, but he doesn't get to go. And so he dies. And his assistant, Joshua, is who God says, you are going to take my people into the promised land. It's time to go. Let's go. It's not really far away. And so they send, the people of Israel, send 12 spies to go check out the promised land before they go in. Because remember, they've been gone for 400 years and a lot has happened. They're also not like one little family that needs a few houses on one street. They now need the whole town and many, many towns, right? And so this is kind of a deal. And so the spies go and they come back and they're like, the land is amazing. Like, it's a promise. It's amazing, but the people are terrifying, and there's no, like, they don't want us to come kick them out of their neighborhoods. This is not going to go well for us. But God had said he was going to give them that place, and they don't believe that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. And they start to grumble and are like, you know what? Maybe we should just go back to Egypt. All but Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies, want to go back. And God is like, okay, fine. You don't want to go? You don't have to go. And so he says, this is the deal. You people aren't going. Your whole generation that does not believe I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do, you are going to die in the wilderness, and your children are going to go in. And that's where they wander in the desert for 40 years. And so then we get back after 40 years. It's time to try again. And so Joshua now is going to lead the people into the land of Canaan, the promised land that God has said, that's where you're going to live. And so this promise of a place is fulfilled. And we get a little squirmish about this. I mean, understandably so, right? Because we're like, well, there were people living there. Because God doesn't just tell them to go move in next door. He tells them to take over the land, to push the people out and to kill them. And so one thing I will say, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. We will through the semester. As we're like, oh, right? Well, a couple of things. One is the Canaanites, they were not innocent. They were actually really terrible, evil. They were worshiping idols, and there was no justice in their society. They were awful to each other, to the point of they sacrificed their children in the idols they worshiped. They were no innocent, happy little people. And so there's judgment, and there are consequences for their sin that's happening. But also, God is telling them to push these people out for a spiritual reason, because he's saying, look, they all are worshiping all of their idols and other gods, and I am telling you to worship only me. Our relationship, this covenant, is between only you and me. There's no room for other gods. And I know your hearts, and I know how you wonder, and if they're there, I think that's going to be a big problem for you. And so there's this spiritual reason of get the idols out of the land and only worship me in that place. And so Joshua, they take the land. This is what we studied last fall. They do conquests and they go in and there are battles and Jericho and all of the other towns they fight. And so they get into the land and they settle. And at the end of Joshua, he reminds them of how they're supposed to live. It's like, hey, God has fulfilled his promise. He's given you the place. You're back in Canaan. You're back home where he told you you would be. But there's an expectation that he has of you to be able to stay here. There, all throughout the Old Testament, were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. It was like, you have a part to play in this, O people who have been taken so well care of. You are in this place. Your job now is to honor God and obey him and love him only and not worship idols and be just and loving to other people and actually reflect what he's like. That's what's expected of you. And so at the end of Joshua, he's talking to the people shortly before he dies, and he says, this is in Joshua 24. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. Egypt, there were tons of gods too. It all became normal to serve other gods. And serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served or the gods of the Amorites who were in Canaan, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, you will serve the Lord. And the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They're like, who, me? No, I'm going to be awesome. I'm going to do everything God has told me to do. It is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. They remember, he's done amazing things for us. Of course. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua says to the people, because he knows them so well, you're not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake him and serve foreign gods. He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. That's kind of terrifying. The hand that has done you so much good, if you turn against him and turn away from him, that very same hand is going to bring harm. And the people said, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua says to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. This is hilarious to me. And he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. So he says, they're like, we are in. We're only serving God. And he's like, okay, great. Go home and get rid of that idol that's in your tent right now. And then maybe try to act like you're being sincere. Our hearts are so very prone to wonder. Okay, so this brings us to Judges. They're in the land. They are supposed to live like followers of God and reflect his presence in their lives, that he is with them and they're showing people what he's like, and they're living in a way that is good and beautiful. Oh, goodness, though. They do what is right in their own eyes. They just can't help themselves. And they do the opposite of what God says. So we moved, this summer we moved to the country. Yay. I live on a gravel road and my car will never be clean again. And I really do love living in the country, and Clay has a tractor and he's really a very happy man. And so we have had this spot for a while, and we're waiting till the kids got through school to move out there. And so it really is very fun. This feels like a really neat place to hopefully do the next phase of life. So imagine that we've moved in. Pictures aren't really on the wall yet, but we're kind of there. And sweet Clay, he, you know, life is not perfect, but he's a sweet man. And he takes really good care of me. And he's easy to love. And so this is really fun. Here we are. He calls it the homestead. We're at the homestead. Y'all are all invited to come to the homestead. But what if, as we settle in, I'm like, you know, honey, I really do love it here, and I really do love you. You're so wonderful. And also, I was thinking I might like to invite a few other men to come over. I mean, you're great. Don't get me wrong. You've always been really great to me. But I was just thinking there might be more that I'm missing out on, and I would hate to miss out, and there might be something better. So what if we just invite a few over, and they can stay in the guest room? I'd be like, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. That is completely insane. Insanity, insane, crazy. And that is what the people of God do. He takes them into this place, and he has only always been good to them. And they're like, but look over there. Because what happens is they don't clear out the Canaanites like he told them to. They don't do it. And so they are still there worshiping their gods. And it's like, man, that lady down the street, her garden's looking really good. And mine is not. And we got to eat something. And she worships that other god. So maybe if I worship him, my garden will be good too. And when we hear idol worship and we're like, we don't really get it. But the thing about it is it's about relationship between God and his people. And idol worship between God and his people is like me bringing other men to live in my house. Like I'm going to have a whole bunch of husbands. It is so highly offensive and awful and hurtful and destructive and horrible and devastating to a relationship that is just supposed to be between two parties. And that is what the people of Israel are doing over and over and over. And that's where we land in Judges. And so what's going to happen is they are going to follow another idol. They're going to start worshiping idols. And it is this cycle of moral decline. And they start to look like the people of Canaan who are still living in the land. And as Alice, when she was little, says, they got worser and worser and worser and worser. Okay? And they are not fulfilling their purpose. They are doing the opposite. Doing what seems right in their own eyes is only leading to destruction. Now, a few fun facts about Judges, and we're wrapping up. Judges, We don't know who the author is. Judges also is not written in chronological order. Instead, you're going to have these 12 judges. So what happens is the people make a mess. They follow idols. They are terrible. And God, because he's very much still there and present, brings suffering into their lives at his own hand. The consequences of their idolatry and their sin and their messes is that God brings suffering. And there's horrible suffering. And sometimes it's the nations around them coming and battling them. You know, imagine somebody showing up with a sword at your door in the middle of the night and busting in your house. It's really bad. And then they cry out for mercy to him, and he's always ready to save. And he sweeps in to save with a judge. And so there, the book of Judges goes through these cycles of they are really bad. There is suffering. They call out to God. He sends a judge. Then there's peace. And so what we see is we'll see it happen. And the way it's set up in the book is that it's like the spiral of more and more and more moral decline. It just gets worse and worse and worse until by the end of the book, they're sacrificing their children to other gods. And so it really is a devastating time in the people of Israel's lives. We see, though, that there's hope. It's good to end with hope, right? There is so much hope. Because while the people are such a mess, who is right there ready to save? The Lord their God, who loves them so much, who promised that he would always be faithful to him, and he never breaks his promises, and he stays faithful, and he is eager to show them mercy and to save them. And it happens over and over and over. And we are so much like them. Our hearts are so easily led astray to things that may not be as big and terrifying as, you know, me inviting three more men to come live at my house. It might be that I'm just much more enamored with the things of living in Oxford than I am with trying to serve God. Our hearts are led astray in so many, so many ways. But what the Bible shows us is that our God loves us more than we are foolish. And he loves us more than we make dumb decisions and run from him. He loves us more. And so the book of Judges is situated between getting into the promised land of Joshua and the kings, because the judges don't seem to be able to help pull God's people out of their mess. And so as the last verse says, there was no king in Israel. It's like what the people need is a king. They need a king with authority, and then you think, oh, this reflects God's authority. They need someone who is good and just with authority in their life to help them live the way they're supposed to live. And you get to the time of the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, but even the best king, the people still really struggle. Because after the time of the kings, it's a hot mess, and they are so bad in the land that they are getting pushed out of the land, just like God had before told the Canaanites to be pushed out of the land in judgment for their sin and rebellion. And so they get pushed out of the land in exile. They eventually come back. There's a period of silence in the Bible. That history was happening, but it's not recorded in the Bible, several hundred years. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And what we're seeing now in Judges, where the hope goes, is that the people couldn't do it on their own. The judges couldn't help them to be the people they were supposed to be and actually be faithful and fulfill their end of the covenant. The kings couldn't make them do what they were supposed to do. It had to be someone bigger and more, and it had to be different. And so then we see Jesus come into the picture, and God sends his very own son in flesh to walk on the earth and fulfill the purpose that none of the people ever could. And he reflects his Father perfectly. You want to know what God looks like? He looks like Jesus. Perfectly just, perfectly loving, perfectly kind and merciful. And all of a sudden, the purpose is fulfilled. Because in order to stay near to God, we had to keep our part of the promise, our part of the covenant that we don't keep. We don't fulfill our purpose, but he does. And not only that, he then dies to pay the penalty for all of the ways we've messed it up and all of the ways we've rebelled. And so what that leads to in the end, when the Bible, you get the early church and us, we're somewhere over here, is that the very end of the story is that the PPPP is completely restored in the new heavens and the new earth because of Jesus. Because Jesus kept the part of what we couldn't keep. And so we have hope that even though we are about to dive into the book of Judges, and we are going to see really hard things and really gross things about them, and probably will bring some stuff up in our own hearts about how we act towards the Lord, that there is so much hope. There's so much hope. Because of Jesus, we can study Judges and not get completely destroyed by it. Y'all, let's pray. And I'm excited about studying with you this summer. And this will be the longest lesson. Thanks for hanging with me. Lord, thank you for, oh, all the ways you love us. Lord, thank you for the women that you've brought into this room. No doubt, some women came in full of joy and hope this morning. Some came in full of such grief and sadness that it is only a miracle from you that they are here. Father, wherever we fall in that, we are thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you give us each other. Father, we're thankful that you want us to know you and you give us your word. Lord, as people who, wow, we do what is right in our own eyes, would you forgive us? Would you rescue us? Would you give us hope? And would you help us leave, because we hear it, different than we came? In Jesus' name, amen.